Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. James, the book of James. Actually, I started with James when I came here 21 years ago. I think I might have preached through it again since then. I've done it once in Bristol as well, so this is probably my fourth time through James. Let's hope it gets better and better. Very practical, very down to earth, very quickly into the action, James. By the second verse, he's into instruction, and here's what you need to do. Always, of course, based and grounded in truth, in the knowledge of God, in reality. But let's spend a little bit of time then in the first eight verses. Let me read it to you first, James 1, page 1213. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Well, has the Word of God brightened your eyes this morning as we've read it to you? Or has it produced perhaps another reaction? I hope to some extent you're intrigued, you're interested. But it might also have produced a sense of puzzlement. What? Verse 2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. I know some of you are facing trials at the moment. Family issues, health issues, maybe financial issues, all kinds of things, the loss of loved ones. And when these things come, it's not a natural reaction for us, is it, to have or to feel or to think in terms of pure joy? More like pure misery, right? When these things come upon us. So these are very strange words, aren't they? I've wrestled with these words for years. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How many of us are practicing that? I really struggle to practice this, but maybe the Lord will help us today as we work through the passage. You might even think these are insane words, crazy words. Kent Hughes, in his book on James called Faith That Works, nice title, he imagines the original reader's response to these words in verse 2. How nice. A letter of encouragement from Pastor Wacko. Don't worry, be happy. Is that what he's saying? Is it a sort of a don't worry, be happy, you remember the song, kind of lesson or message? And is he Pastor Wacko? Has he lost his mind? Consider it pure joy, seriously? Whenever you face trials of many kinds, all joy, nothing but joy, other translations. Well, this is something to work with, isn't it? I hope at least you're interested. See, James gets right to the action, doesn't he, by verse 2. He's given us a little bit of an intro, very short, compared to other letters in the New Testament. He identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, by the way, was a natural brother of Jesus. He was Jesus' younger brother. He was born of Mary and Joseph. But he doesn't big that up and say, hey, do you know who I am? I'm the natural brother, the biological brother of Jesus. No, he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to believe after the resurrection in Jesus. Before that, he didn't want to know. And he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, still in verse 1, which probably means just means the church. Now, the 12 tribes, you might think, refers to Jewish believers. It could do. But I think the issues he deals with are relevant for the whole church. Here we are, miles away from Israel. We're Gentiles by and large, aren't we? And yet this letter is going to speak to us. I think already verse 2 is speaking to you and to me as we face trials of many kinds. We face troubles, don't we? Loads of troubles. And sometimes they all come at once. And he says, when that happens, you are to consider it pure joy. Well, we need to work on this, don't we? So let's go. Let me give you the first thing. So we do get that instruction in verse 2. Let's spend a little bit of time with it. Consider, that means to think carefully, think deeply, doesn't it? When you consider something, you give some time to it. And you think kind of proactively, don't you? So that you're not always reacting to circumstances, but you're putting something into it from your own side. We spend a lot of time, don't we, just reacting to things that happen to us instead of thinking proactively to be ready in advance for things. And I think that's James's sense. He says to take hold of your mind and think in a whole new way. This is a whole new ball game, isn't it? You might remember how Paul speaks about renewing your mind. And we sang, "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds." Well, this is a renewal of our mind, if ever there was one. How do you think about the troubles and trials in your life? Well, probably not in this way. This is very different. We are to speak to ourselves in our own minds. The problem is we often listen to ourselves, don't we? We have an internal conversation. We're listening to ourselves. All of these worried, anxious thoughts tumbling around in our minds. Instead, the Bible encourages us to take hold of our minds and think proactively, not just to respond to issues that come up. Consider it pure joy. This is literally all joy, or nothing but joy in some translations. A natural reaction is to think of these things as pure misery, murder, nightmare. We don't like suffering, trials. He's not saying the trials themselves are something to be joyful about, but there's a way to react to them that is a Christian way. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, let's notice that he says whenever and not if ever. You will face trials of many kinds. You will. They will happen. We are to expect them. Now, trouble is we get up in the morning, and if you're like me, you expect it to be a good day. You expect a normal day to be a good day, a default day to be a good day, without too much trouble. The Bible teaches us to expect that a normal day is a day in which you do get trouble in this world, not in the next, but in this world. So we have to have a revolution in our thinking, don't we, that I am to expect trouble. If you're not experiencing trouble right now, it's just around the corner. An unusual day is one where there's no trouble. Let's try to get that into our minds. Let's expect there to be trouble in our lives. And he says, whenever you face trials of many kinds, and there's another translation that I think is a bit better, whenever you fall into, it's a better translation, I think, whenever you fall into various trials or trials of many kinds. And I quite like that because trials and temptations and troubles are like falling into a hole, aren't they? They're like falling into a ditch or a pit. I like the idea of kind of falling in because I think that grabs the idea better. Trials of many kinds, he says. You see, we do face all kinds of trials, don't we? Sort of multicolored trials in our lives. Not just one or two, he says, but many and many different kinds. What does he have in mind? Well, as you work through the letters we will be doing, for example, in chapter 1, there's poverty, the trial of financial difficulties, and some of you will be in that trial at the moment, that you're having difficulties with your finances. Maybe you're in debt and you're struggling to keep on top of income and expenditure. I've heard a figure recently that the majority of people tend to spend about 10% more than they have coming in, which is going to be problematic over the long term. In chapter 2, he's speaking a bit about persecution. of Christians. But this is much bigger than just Christian persecution, because in chapter 5 he speaks about injustice in the workplace. I don't know if that's anything that you're going through, something that's just not fair in your workplace. And illness, sickness, that will happen to us all, won't it? James 5 verse 13, is any one of you sick? Well, then he addresses that. These are trials of many kinds. Health problems, financial problems, family problems, worries about the future. All of these things come together. And he says there will be times in your life when it won't just be one or two of them, but there'll be many. We really hate that, don't we? We say when it rains, it pours. You get all of these troubles at the same time. Just a word or two about poverty. It comes actually as soon as verse 9 of chapter 1. He's speaking about believers in humble circumstances. He means poor people. Believers can be financially poor. There's no promise in the Bible that in this life and in this world we will be rich financially. Spiritually rich, yes, that's the point of verse 9. But there's no promise that we will be well off or wealthy. And there are Christians who have that idea, but it's not found in the Bible. But this word, the word for trials, he can cover any kind of trouble in your life. So you've all got troubles here, whatever they are. And he says, under God's inspiration, strangely, amazingly, count it pure joy. Or reckon, count, consider it pure joy. All joy, nothing but joy, whenever you face or fall into trials of many kinds. And we sit here thinking, we stand here thinking, how on earth am I going to be able to do that? That cuts against all I've ever done in my life. My natural tendency is to react negatively and miserably to troubles and problems in my life. Other translations put it this way, just to give you a fuller picture. New Living Translation says, dear brothers and sisters, for verse 2, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. An opportunity for great joy. The Good News Bible, my friends, consider yourselves fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. Consider yourselves fortunate. Some of you sitting there thinking, I've got all kinds of trials. I could think of three or four things in my mind at the moment that are troubling me. And he says, you're lucky. You're fortunate. You're blessed. And you say, what on earth is he talking about? Or God's Word translation, my brothers and sisters, be very happy when you are tested in different ways. Wow. But that's not the end of it. If there was a full stop at the end of verse 2 and then he moved on to something else, we would be left in puzzlement. What on earth? How on earth could you ever do this? Because I, for one, couldn't. But there's another word, isn't there, in verse 3, and it's because. And because means there's a reason for doing what he's told you to do. When you say because, it gives you a reason for something. So, for example, you might say, I went to the fridge because I was hungry. The reason for me going to the fridge was that I was hungry. That was the reason. So this strange instruction of verse 2 is not left hanging in some kind of weird faith way. You know how people think faith is just being a little bit unhinged and a little bit silly and crazy. No, it's not left hanging, but it's followed by a reason. Or perhaps what I think we get is a growing reason over 3 and 4. So that the perseverance that grows into maturity and completeness. So let's take in the reason as well by God's grace. It's verses 3 and 4. There's the reason for the instruction. This is what is meant to incentivize you and me. Because he says you can do this, verse 2, because you know. That's interesting. The Bible often says that. Again and again, this is something you already know. You know it by experience, and you know it from your Bible. Maybe you've read the story of Joseph, for example, or David, and you've seen how the testing and the troubles that he went through developed him, made him a better person. But you need to be reminded of it. And you need to take it in, and you need to work it into your soul and your life. You need to remind yourself of this thing that you already actually know, and that is that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. Trials and troubles, brothers and sisters, are the testing of your faith. They are the God-appointed testing, the God-sent testing of your faith. We need to think about it that way, don't we? When troubles come, they are sent by God, given by God, in a certain way, not that He is the maker of evil or in any shape or form, but they are sent or allowed, appointed by Him to test your faith. Now, we don't know if our faith is genuine until it stands up under the test. Things need to be tested to find out if they're real. For example, you might buy a jacket that claims to be waterproof. If you wear it on dry days, you have not put the jacket to the test. The test of that jacket that claims to be waterproof is if you get caught in the pouring rain, does it keep you dry? Well, then you know if it's true, if it's passed the test. If it does keep you dry, you say, that's a good jacket. It's a good waterproof jacket. The test has been passed. It's easy for us to say, isn't it? I trust in God. Anybody could say that, but the test of your faith is in the moment of trial and trouble and temptation. That is when your faith is tested. Is it real? Is it the real thing? Is it like the waterproof jacket? Will it keep out the rain? That's what we have to go through in order to test, to find out if our faith is real, is genuine. You see, trials and troubles, whatever you're going through, is not just an irritating accident, but a test from God Himself. It's God at work in your life. In fact, it's evidence that He is working in your life. We might think that things going wrong is an evidence that He's left us. I often think that way, that when things go wrong in my life, it's a sign that He doesn't love me anymore, or he's not playing any role in my life, He's ignoring me. Actually, the Bible says the reverse. It's a sign that He is at work, graciously working, testing your faith. Not an accident, but an appointment. A test that shows the reality of your faith, and a test that produces something. It produces perseverance. Perseverance, that quality that really sticks to it through thick and thin, that quality that has staying power. I like that expression. God wants to develop staying power in your life. Stickability, one kind of American word, quite good also. But a person who does not quit through hardship. You see, the bad news is that there's only one way to develop perseverance in your life, in my life. And that is through hardship. You can't get it from reading books. Even from reading good books, even from just reading the Bible, you can't get the quality of perseverance. You can't get it from going to the gym. I mean, you might develop some form of perseverance physically. In other words, you just can't get it easily. You have to learn it through the hard knocks of life. There's no other way to get this quality into your life that God so highly values. And then that perseverance, did you notice in verse 4, that can grow into something even more significant, even more important and substantial, and that is maturity. To become mature and complete as a Christian. This is talking about real character. Romans 5 has a very similar list. Rejoicing in sufferings, because sufferings produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character. If you're going to be a person of character, of integrity, of maturity, then you have to go through trials. And perseverance can grow as you let it. I think that means as you submit to that work going on in your life and you don't rail against it, you're not always complaining and grumbling, as it's so easy to do, but you're allowing God's work through you and just accepting what is happening in your life. That can be so hard, can't it? Things are going wrong, just Of course, you can change what you can change, but sometimes we just have to accept what we can't change, and allowing then that perseverance to develop into something really substantial, good Christian character. Mature character like Jesus himself, that is formed through trials. So trials are painful, but they can be wonderfully productive. They can produce perseverance, and perseverance can then develop into sure and true Christian character. That's what we have to understand and take to heart if we're going to have any hope of practicing the strange command of verse 2. We need to understand the reasons why. We need to take to heart the reasons why this command stands in verse 2. It's because of the impact on our lives for good. It will make you a better, stronger person. It will make you the kind of person that perseveres through the tough times, keeps going, staying power. But now, I wonder if you're saying, and so am I, you know what? Just telling me to do it, and even giving me a good reason for it, doesn't really work for me. I don't know about you, but sometimes as I read the Bible, if I'm honest, it can just seem like words on a page. And I say to God over and over again, Lord, I believe that, but I just can't do it. I cannot do it. It's beyond me. My whole life I've been reacting to trials and troubles with stress and misery. And now you're telling me to react with joy, with pure joy. How am I going to do that? Even if you tell me in your word, and even if you attach very good reasons for doing so, in verses 3 and 4, I just can't switch my mind into this new way of thinking. It's too much for me. It's beyond me. So there has to be more than just instruction and reason. There has to be this wisdom. And so from verse 5, he starts talking about wisdom. And I don't think this is a whole new section that he's going into. I think it belongs with verse 2 and 3 and 4. He talks about getting the wisdom that you might lack. Now, I think that immediately connects it with verse 4. Do you see how verse 4 and verse 5 connect through the word lack? Not lacking anything, end of verse 4, but if any of you lacks wisdom. So he's still on the same thought, the same page. So what is this wisdom? What is the wisdom he's talking about? Well, surely it is the wisdom of verse 2 and 3 and 4. But the wisdom of verse 2, that is wisdom. That is what he's talking about. The perspective, the view, the amazing, weird and wonderful, but rooted and grounded view of verse 2 is the wisdom that we need. And how are we going to get that wisdom? Well, we get it in the Bible in front of us, and he gives us reasons and incentives for it, 2, 3, 4. But there's another step to take, and that is that you need to ask for it. You need to pray. You need to depend on God for this wisdom. It doesn't just come from reading and thinking and getting hold of the reasons as far as you can. You need to pray. You see, there's three steps here. God gives us the instruction, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Then he shows us the reasons, because you know that it produces perseverance, etc. But then on top of that, all of us, I think, know, I just can't get this, Lord. I cannot change my mind that way. I can't change my heart. And so I need then the wisdom that comes by prayer. Should ask God. Isn't that what he says, verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, this wisdom of verse 2 in particular, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. We really need prayer to take things in. And I mean not just prayer on our own, but prayer together. As we prayed this morning before the service, I had a nice sense that I don't always have, but sometimes by God's grace I do, that the Lord was with us, and that the truths that we were proclaiming or thinking about were going in to the heart because we were praying together. So good, folks, brothers and sisters, to pray together with other Christians. There can be something about that just relieves anxiety that doesn't come away when you're just praying on your own. I don't know if you found that. There's something almost more powerful about praying together. But it's very easy to resist that, isn't it? And just think we don't need to do it.
Notice how he encourages you to pray. Do you see how he throws in the middle of verse 5 a beautiful bit of theology? What do I mean theology? I mean theology is the knowledge of God. Do you see there in the middle? And this is why I say James is full of practical instruction about what to do, but he's always basing it and grounding it in who God is and what God is like and what you can expect from him. And look at this. Look at the God that we pray to. If you think of God this way, this will really encourage you to pray to him and to call out to him for this wisdom to do verse 2. He is a God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Three beautiful features of God's giving. One, he gives generously. It's in his nature to give and give and give. He gives more than he's more willing to give than we are to ask. Really, he never stops giving. The literal translation is that he is the giving God. The giving God. Think of him that way as you come to him in prayer. I'm coming to the giving God, the God who loves to give. Generously. Secondly, generally. That is to say, to all. He gives generously to all. That means generally. And that means without discrimination. That includes you and me, doesn't it? Because all includes us all. But he gives without discrimination. I often come to God feeling like maybe he won't give to me today because I've failed him, I've sinned against him, I've disobeyed him. And you come and you think, there's no way he's going to, no chance. He gives generously to all. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, he gives generously and generally. And finally, he gives graciously. To give it a final G, generously, generally, and graciously. And that is because he gives to us without finding fault or without resenting us for asking. As we might do. He gives forgivingly and unconditionally, ungrudgingly. He doesn't find fault. He doesn't say, well, you don't really deserve that. Why should I give to you after what you've done to me today? But without finding fault. Now, there's plenty of fault to find in us, in me, but he does so without finding fault. He gives graciously, generally, and generously. So you see, here's some really practical down-to-earth teaching about how to react to the bad things that are happening in your life. And right in the middle of it, we get a beautiful slice of theology. What is God like? When I come to him, how should I think of him? Well, he's the God who gives generously to all without finding fault. And so when I ask for wisdom, I can come with absolute confidence. So this theology will encourage you to ask and to ask confidently. And that leads us to the last thing, because that's still not the end of it, as you can see. Verse 6, but when you ask, there's a way to ask and a way not to ask. There's a way to pray and a way not to pray, according to James. You see it here in verses 6 to 8. We are to pray with faith and not with doubt. You can see that, can't you, in verses 6 to 8. When you ask, you must believe, that is to have faith, and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Now, when you first read that, I don't know about you, but you think, this almost wipes out everything he's just said for me, because I doubt. I have doubts. Most days. Everybody doubts. And nobody has perfect faith. So you've said lovely things about how God is a generous giver, gives to all without finding fault. But now, if I don't pray with absolute sort of rock solid faith, I won't get anything from him by the sounds of it. Does this mean that the slightest little doubt will scupper your prayers? Well, then my prayers have no chance, no matter how generous and gracious God is, because I can't always pray with perfect faith. I think I never do. All of us have doubts. All of us in this room. Everybody is in the position of the man in Mark chapter 9 who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We're all there. We have unbelief, we have doubts. I know I do. Not serious doubts that would take me out of faith, but just questions, you know? James is surely not saying that our prayers will be answered only if we have a perfect faith that never has any kind of doubt. What is he talking about? What is the kind of doubt that he's talking about? I think he's talking about serious doubt that really unsettles you. It's the kind of doubt, I think, that we get later in the letter, or I guess even in the words in verse 8, double-minded. But if you go to chapter 4, you can begin to see, I think, what he means by doubt. And that is a person from chapter 4, verse 4, on page 1215, who has like one foot in the world and one foot in the church, as if they are divided between God and the world. In fact, they're not really committed to God at all. They're like the person who tries to serve money and God at the same time, as we saw last week and from Matthew's Gospel also. I think that's the kind of thing he's getting at. It's not that kind of everyday doubt that you and I might have, but that settled doubt, that doubt that really means that we're not truly committed to the Lord. That kind of doubt, he says, is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. It's kind of all over the place. It's not really ever settled in the Lord. It's probably not the kind of doubt that, if you're a believer, you have. It's the kind of doubt that gets nothing from the Lord. It's the second thing he says in verse 7. And it's the kind of doubt that makes you double-minded. And the idea, literally, it means two-souled or two-minded, divided mind. You're never really committed to the Lord. Maybe there are some folks here like that. Never really committed to the Lord. Because you're kind of half, you're trying to do half and half with the Lord. It's a half-hearted commitment. A double-minded man, two-souled. And it makes you unstable. It makes you unstable. Unstable in all they do. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do, not just in their prayer life, but an instability that affects the whole of their lives because they've never really committed to the Lord. You know, they've got a foot in the world and a foot in the church, if it was possible. It's not really, but that's what they're trying to do. Stability is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'd love to be a more stable person. So that I'm not always up and down with the troubles of life. That's me, often. In the same day, I can wake up happy. A little bit later on, I hear something or receive something and I'm unhappy. And hopefully by the end of the day, I'm happy again. So I'm up and down. And my confidence in the Lord is like that, also. But stability would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So we want to find stability. Stability through trials, through faith, through perseverance. But how can we get that stability? Well, let me just close with something I discovered from the little book, Our Daily Bread. About a well-known Bible teacher, name of James M. Gray, I've never heard of him before, but he said that when he was a young Bible teacher, he was deeply impressed by the peace, the stability, the poise of a friend, and he wanted that stability for himself. He wanted to be a strong and stable person, not always reacting to circumstances, but just able to find something within himself by the grace of God to have stability. He asked his friend the secret of that stability. It all started through reading Ephesians, said the man. Gray was surprised by this simple response. He had read Ephesians many times, but had never experienced the same strength he saw in his friend. Noticing the friend's puzzled look, the man said, noticing Gray's puzzled look, the man explained, on one occasion, when I was on a short vacation, I took a pocket edition of Ephesians with me. Lying down one afternoon, I read all six chapters. my interest was so aroused that I read the entire letter again. In fact, I did not finally lay it down until I had gone through it some 15 times. So he'd lain down on vacation, on holiday, and he'd read through Ephesians 15 times. He then said, "When I arose to go into the house, I was in possession of Ephesians." Or better yet, it was in possession of me. The Word of God was in possession of me. And it gave him a stability, a poise. He said, "I had the feeling that I had been lifted up to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus." That's in Ephesians 2. "A feeling that was new to me." Isn't that the secret of stability? It kind of comes full circle, doesn't it, to where Stuart started the service with the Word of God that is powerful, that gives joy to the heart, that brings peace to the mind, that stabilizes the life, the emotions. It's the Word of God that does that by the grace of God. As it possesses us, as it saturates us, it brings a stability to us. May God grant us that stability. May He work in us that perseverance, that maturity, by the grace of God, through the ways of our lives, but also through prayer and through faith and through the Word of God. May God bless us. Let's pray. Father, we see qualities here that we, at least in our best moments, would love to have more of. We would love to have more perseverance, more staying power in our lives. We would love to have a greater maturity and completeness in Christ. We would love to have a stronger faith and less doubt. We would love to have this stability, this single-mindedness and this stability, Lord. And we confess that we are weak, we are doubtful, we do not consider it pure joy when we're faced with trials of many kinds. On the contrary, we rail against them, we complain, we moan. Forgive us, Lord, for that kind of reaction. Please work in us by your Word and your Spirit today, so that we can be people who are mature and complete in Christ and stable with the Word of God, the Word of Christ, bringing all kinds of blessings to us. May it possess us. May we love it more than we love any other thing. May we love you more than we love any other person. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When peace like a river attends all my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my path, now here's stability for you. You have taught me to say, it is well, my soul. Let's stand to sing. Thank you.